Good morning. Morning. Appreciate that breakfast. I guess everything's on here, I guess, yeah. Man, it's so good to be back here with you, to see all those smiling faces, and to be back here to teach the Word of God. You know me by now, I'm a paper mill, and I've given you a resource material, those 11 resurrections. That's as many. Of course, some of those are multiple resurrections. This is as many as I could find in the Scriptures, and this is what the world considers Resurrection Day. I guess it was Resurrection Day. It's pretty traceable through the Passover. Who knows how close we are today with all the Gregorian calendar slips. But I'm just going to cite these, and you can maybe put these in your file. They're interesting. I dug them out, and I like this kind of information that people give. Some of this we're going to get back to either at sermon time or tonight, but the 11 resurrections include the son of the widow of Zarephath, and that's in 1 Kings 17. And we're going to talk about that in detail in a minute. There's a son of the Shunammite, and that was resurrected by Elisha. The first resurrection was by Elijah. Elijah and Elisha are two of my favorite ones, especially about the she bears. If you agitate and tease those that don't have as much hair as you do, there's she bears unleashed on you. And then there's the dead man restored to life at the touch of Elisha's bones, which I thought was quite interesting. We'll talk about that. And there's the Valley of the Dry Bones. I don't know whether we're going to do much work on that, but those would be part of the multiple. Thank you very much. Those would be part of the multiple resurrections where the sinews and ligaments and tendons and bones all found their place. And that's what's going to happen in the general resurrection. The jury's still out. We're going to have a general resurrection of the righteous and unrighteous, but the jury's still out. As far as I'm concerned, as to what kind of a body the unrighteous are going to have. They're going to have, it certainly won't be glorified, but I think they're going to have a resurrected body that is going to be sent to hell for eternity. That's as far as I can go with that in my own mind. But this is probably a type of that, Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. God didn't have any trouble bringing all those bones together. As I said whenever I was here in 08, is there 6.8 billion? Tony, do you know? 6.8 billion residents? Do you have a latest stat? Something like that? Plus or minus a billion. But there's about 6.7 billion people. Half the people who have ever lived are here right now. So that means that there's 6.8 billion graves, vapor graves, earthly graves, and watery graves. And God's not going to have any problem taking all those molecules. Somebody was eaten and devoured by a shark. He won't have any trouble taking those molecules from 1,000 miles apart, bringing them together and into one body and resurrecting them. God manufactures and creates millions of bodies every single day. Every single day. I just wanted to warn you, they're coming here. We are inundated with ladybugs. I mean, ladybugs are almost, there's more ladybugs in our town than there are people. I mean, they are everywhere. They are everywhere. And so God has no trouble whatsoever manufacturing a body and gathering the parts for him in Ezekiel 37. There's Jairus' daughter in Matthew 9. And there's the saints at the time of the crucifixion. And I might deal with that tonight in Matthew 27. And there's the sons. Maybe you never caught that one. But the tombs were open and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised after his resurrection. We'll get in some kind of detail about that tonight. And the son of the widow of Nain, and Lazarus at Bethany in the world's largest cemetery came forth, and there's Dorcas, and of course Jesus of Nazareth and Eutychus. And Jesus of Nazareth was unique in what way? Over and above all those other resurrections, how was Jesus? It was unique in several ways. Anybody want to take a crack at that?
He became permanently alive.
That's good. Okay. What else?
He raised himself.
We have scripture proof that God raised him from the dead in the first full gospel sermon preached in the book of Acts. And Jesus said of himself in John 2, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. And in Acts 8, I think, we have the Holy Spirit raised him up. So we have Father, Son, Holy Spirit raised him up. And the permanency is one way of saying that he didn't return to the tomb. See, there weren't any pilgrimages back to the tomb in the first century. That was unheard of until the Roman Catholic system got into the mix and started to build shrines and temples and church buildings over top of all of those so-called birthplace of Jesus and the burial and whatnot. Nobody messed around with that empty tomb because they knew it was empty and there wasn't any reason to go back there. See, we're not serving an empty tomb or a church building that is built over top of one of them. We're serving a reigning, regnant king. He's seated at the right hand of God, ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. And that's really where our focus ought to be. And I'm glad that the world has set aside, and they have, contrary to the postmodernists, they'd like to eradicate it from history. I was just talking, I don't know whether to Scott or somebody, down in Dallas. They're tried to rewrite the history books. The high school history book, and they're going to eliminate Washington, eliminate Lincoln from the presidency, and he's not going to be taught anymore because they bring in such negative vibes, and our kids need their egos stroked, and they don't need to hear about all that negative stuff, and so we're just going to write them right out of history. And I think I mentioned that two or three times here in the last couple of times that I preached here. The postmodernists are just hell-bent on rewriting history and writing a lot of the things out of history. If you have an encyclopedia and if you turn to one, just any Bible character, just punch one in to your computer or whatever it is, like Noah, and all you'll find is that he's a Bible character. That's it. You won't find anything about the flood, anything about his life, because we're rewriting history. But see, facts, Campbell said that facts are very, very stubborn things, and they cannot be removed. If something happened, it happened. You can deny it happened. You can get witnesses to swear that it didn't happen. You can muster a troop, an army, to deny that a fact happened. But when facts happen, they happen. And they're very, very stubborn, and they're almost immovable. And so even though this year they're already trying to replace, and they can replace that word Easter anytime they want to, as far as I'm concerned, but with it they're trying to take the resurrection out. And what is it, spring break? Is that supposed to be the new name for it now? Is that the latest on the news, that we're not supposed to mention the word Easter? Well, Easter, of course, is a Greek goddess, but with it's the resurrection, and that's what they're heading for. Denying the resurrection. I might say this two or three times. Judas betrayed Jesus, and they took, we're going to mention maybe here in this lesson this morning, they took, Judas took 30 pieces of silver to deny Jesus, and the soldiers took an innumerable amount of money from the religious leaders to say that his body had been stolen. And last year before, I lose track, they had a Da Vinci Code, Da Vinci, was that it? The movie? If you've seen that, shame on you. And all that's about is denial of the resurrection of Jesus. And now the price goes from 30 pieces of silver to much money from the Sanhedrin to $300 million. See, if you're Satan, how much would you pay to renounce the bodily resurrection of Jesus? So far, the bid's up to $300 million. But see, you can spend $300 million, $300 trillion. You can spend the wealth of the world, and Jesus Christ still resurrected from the dead. And all of this hoopla, all of these movies, and all of this preaching against him, and preaching against the resurrection, just proves it that much more to me. Why fight it? Why argue it? Why sit around in directors' rooms and in publishers' rooms and creative artists' rooms and whatever it might be and put out movies that deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ if there's no resurrection? Well, I've gone off into another message, but you got the point. What I wanted to, I've got, I think, 10 resurrections to talk about. Behavior patterns of the resurrected. Behavioral patterns of the resurrection. Should be behavioral patterns of the resurrected. I don't know why I've got that, but in Romans, the 6th chapter. Now, whenever we see in Romans, the 6th chapter, about being buried with Christ and raised with him, that's exactly what's happened in the watery grave of baptism. We're buried with Christ and raised with him. And that means that we were raised by the instrumentality of another human being. See, we didn't baptize ourselves. Then did you just catch that? See, we were raised to walk in newness of life. We were not resurrected to walk in newness of life, other than the fact that we partake of the powers of his resurrection. I just said something. There's two Greek words there that I couldn't pronounce if I tried. But there's in that chapter, there's one for resurrection and there's another one for raised. And whenever you raise somebody, you've baptized enough here, you're raising them to walk in newness of life under the power of your hands. They're not resurrecting themselves from that water. But see, Jesus resurrected himself from that tomb, and that's the essential difference. And it's his death, his burial, and his resurrection that does the saving. And so whenever we say that the like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us, let's always tag on the rest of that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't ever leave that out. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, as we look at Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse number 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And you might underscore that, his death, because that's where the power comes from. We're baptized into his death. So we're united with him in the likeness of his death. We are planted together with him. Therefore, we have been buried or planted with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united or planted with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, and that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. And I have in there, and Cottrell denies it, we had a running argument, and why in the world I'd ever do that with Jack Cottrell is beyond the scope of my imagination, but I just sent a white flag in the mail and told him I surrendered. But the point is, I think there is three deaths mentioned there. There's the death of Jesus Christ, and there's our death, or our surrender to sin in there, and there's our death to sin, our death with Christ, and our death to self. There's a separation from herself. And I had a great sermon on that until Cottrell wrecked it, so I don't preach it anymore. But anyway, it's the death of Jesus that's important. It is not, I mean, I think there is a death or a separation from self there. I think there is a crucifixion of self in the watery grave of baptism. And a separation from sin, certainly. All that's true. But the main thrust of Romans 6th chapter is being baptized in the likeness of his death, because that's where the power is. The power was in his death. In other words, he gave up his life. His life's blood was given up for all of us. And so as we examine the behavioral patterns of the resurrected, the widow of Zarephath's son was alive. Turn to 1 Kings, if you will, and we'll see if we can get through these. I don't know how many we will, but we'll do what we can do. 1 Kings 17, and look at verse number 17. It came about that after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And so she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." She's already lost her husband. Now she's lost her son. She can't get any lower. And he said to her, "Give me your son." And then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where she was living and laid him on his bed. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, wonderful, magnificent prophet, he and Elijah. And the life of the boy returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." And then a woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is the truth." Now, man of God is a prophetic title that was given to the prophets, and Elijah wore it, and Elisha did, and many others did too. But this boy was dead and he's alive, and that's what Elijah wanted the woman to know. Your boy was dead. I'm a prophet, and God's working through me, and your son is alive. And I think if we're gonna parallel that or make types out of this, there certainly is a type there for us to live up to. This boy was very, very much alive. And whenever we die in the likeness of Christ's death, and we're buried with him in the likeness of his death, and we're raised to walk in newness of life, we ought to act like the living community. We ought to act like we are alive in Christ. We ought to act like we have brand new life inside of us. We shouldn't have to try to convince people that our behavior has changed. And there's a new song out, and maybe you've sung it, and sorry, if you sing it, I'll sing it with you. But "I'm Changed," I think, is the name of it. And it's very, very misleading. And Roger Chambers brought that out. Being changed is not an indication of salvation. Being justified is an indication of salvation. Justified, in a nutshell, means we're forgiven. And you may be changed, but not forgiven. But you can't be forgiven without being changed. And we ought to act like we're changed. We ought to act like we've got a brand new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be the behavior pattern of someone who claims to be raised in the likeness of Christ's death. We took on brand new life. We're going to live forever, and that's just the birthplace. Certainly isn't the death place, but it's the birthplace, and it's an indicator that we're going to live forever. And so, as that child was raised to life, we ought to be raised to life, and people ought to know that we're changed. We've had a change of mind, a change of will, and a change of emotion. Now watch that. I've preached that here before. We got a change of our intellect. We got a change of our will. We got a change of our emotion. I believe with all my heart that Christianity is a thinking man's religion. And conservative Christianity is a thinking man's religion. Plus, to be liberal, you don't have to think at all about anything. And that includes the church. And that's what this is about. I could talk politics for about 3 days if anybody's got time to listen. But we're not talking about politics. We're talking about the Lord. We've got to have a change of our intellect. We've got to have a cognizant idea of how we have thought our way through the process of salvation. And that does change our will. I will choose from now on to do good rather than bad. Our free will's not been taken away. I make good choices not because I have to. I make good choices because I get to. I make good choices because I've been allowed the opportunity to make a choice, and my choice is in behalf of the Lord God Almighty. I make good choices because He wants me to have it. And all that change of will, change of mind, and change of intellect and emotion, I left that out, produces a change in conduct. What I've said in the first place deals with repentance, but it causes a change in conduct. Ladies and gentlemen, and anyone else that might have snuck in this morning, Christians have got to outlive everybody in town. We're alive in Christ Jesus. We have got to out-parent. We've got two good parents back there. We've got to out-parent and out-grandparent everybody else. We've got to be the model. We've got to have a work ethic. We've got to outwork everybody in town. We got to out-mother everybody in town. I'm just throwing it right on you. Here it comes, sister. We've got to out-mother everybody in town. We got to out-dad everybody in town. We got to out-child everybody in town. Because we're alive. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. And that's one of the behavior patterns of the resurrected. Number two. We have the Shunammite. Look at 2 Kings 4, if you will. 2 Kings, the 4th chapter. We got the Shunammite son. And Elijah pretty well copied Elijah's life to a degree anyway. But 2 Kings 4 and verse number 35, is that it? Sounds right. We're going to go ahead and go for that. But at any rate, Elijah in verse number 32, come into the house and behold, the lad was sick. The lad was dead and was laid on his bed, and so he entered in, shut the door behind them both, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and he laid on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his eyes, stretched forth himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. And then he returned and walked in the house back and forth, and went up and stretched himself on him. You can unscramble that riddle on your own time. There's an awful lot of theology in there that I don't understand. And the lad sneezed. The only time in the whole Bible that the word sneeze occurs, and there it is. And he sneezed a perfect sneeze. Seven times. Seven's the number of perfection in the Bible. He sneezed seven times, and the lad opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi, that ended up being a scoundrel. And he says, call this Shunammite. And so he called her, and when she came into him, he said, take up your son. And then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and she took her son and went out. So here's another resurrection. What do we see there? See your son. See your son. People, the only reason that I can understand the miracles of the Bible in contrast, in sharp, stark contrast to the so-called miracles today, is primarily this. Every miracle, save perhaps the issue of blood, was visible. Every miracle was a sign or a wonder so that it could be seen, so that it could credentialize the word of Christ, the word of God, and eventually the words of the apostles. In the first century, every miracle could be seen, and the cripple at the beautiful gate, arise and walk. Man, he just think of the multiple miracles that occurred in that man's legs, in his ankles, in his feet. He never walked. We don't have any indication that he ever walked. He sprang to his feet and he leaped and he praised God, went all through the temple, and everyone there used to put alms into his tin cup or whatever he had, and that was his living. That's the way he made a living. But now they see this man dancing through the temple. And he's praising God, and everyone there saw what was going on. Don't ever forget that. And the miracles were seen. That's why Simon the sorcerer wanted to buy the supernatural power that Apostle Peter had. He said, let me have that. Man, I can use that. Sure he could, man. You use that to get rich. And he said, may you and your money both go to hell. I know that's paraphrased, but that's what he told him. May they both perish. But he saw what was going on. So the miracles that were coming from Peter and John were visible. And whenever we find the Shunammite's son raised from the dead, Elisha invited the mom in to see the resurrection. I know what postmodernism is saying, and I know what the present administration down there yonder in Washington is saying, that our religion is a private matter. I'm here to tell you that there isn't anything private about our religion. There's nothing private about the fact that we have been raised with Jesus. And since you ask, I'm going to tell you, you didn't ask, but you should have, in Romans, we're talking about the Roman letter, turn to Romans, the first chapter. I'm going to show you perhaps the most profound verse in all of that entire letter. You're going to study that here next year, next week, beginning Sunday, I think. And I've already spent a great deal of time snowed in, 30 inches of snow in my yard, couldn't get out of my yard. And I've been studying Romans almost all winter long. And verse number 8 is without a doubt the most profound verse in all of Romans. If you could see those Roman saints, there were seven major problems in Rome. And all of those faults that Rome had paralyzed and disintegrated every one of the 27 civilizations that have preceded us. They all paralleled, and America is paralleling all seven of those faults that the Roman Empire had. Follow me. Pornography. Hand-painted pornography in every window in Rome. The extermination of middle-class Rome. Abortion on demand. Put them out in the field and they died by exposure unless the brothel people came and got the girls and the slavers came and got the boys. But those that didn't look healthy died right in that field. Abortion on demand. Taxation without representation. Overtax. Starving to death. Bloated bellies. Bread and circuses, amusement and entertainment had taken over the nation. Seven direct parallels. And Grandma was just eaten by a male lion before my very eyes in the Colosseum yesterday. And Paul says in verse number 8, after we can get a hold of all that, and only after we can get a hold of all that. You're allowed to preach in Sunday school. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for y'all. Must have been Southern. Because you have... your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, faith has never been something that you are. It's something that you have, and it's something that you have objectively. In Jesus Christ. In the midst of all this persecution, in the midst of all of this death, in the midst of all this abortion, in the midst of all this taxation, in the midst of all of this corrupted government, their faith is heralded throughout the whole world. How's that possible? Only when Rome could see that they were the resurrected community. Who do they know to martyr? Which ones are we going to... Well, we're going to mark the next freak we see coming down the street. There's a Jesus freak coming. Lock him up. That they knew him by sight. There wasn't any military secret. They couldn't hide it. They couldn't hide the fact that they had been raised with Jesus to walk in newness of life. And all of Rome could see that. And it didn't deter them. Their faith was heralded across the whole world. I hope that you can plummet the depth of that verse. I'm trying and can't. And we have it so soft in America, in American churches, and can't get anybody on Resurrection Sunday. The crowd that we want, they're still home chasing colored eggs around the church cemetery and eating chocolate rabbits and celebrating Ashtar Sunday, and Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. You see, there isn't anybody that's going to come and visit today that's going to believe. I'm saying something. There's no one that's going to visit today that's going to come in here and believe that this is the resurrected community unless they can see that we're the resurrected, unless they can see that Shunammite son, unless they can see that we have been resurrected 364 days before we got here. See all the lilies and the palm branches which rebuked sharply last year because we didn't celebrate Palm Sunday? Rebuked sharply in a foyer. Where are the palm branches? Said the elder. Where in the world are they? I said, I guess they're over in Palm Land. I don't know where they are. Why would you want them? Well, it's Palm Sunday. I said, is it really? Well, we're not Catholics here, so we wouldn't go for that garbage. We're just Christians only. But see, you can wave palms to the visitors coming in here, to the cows come home, if you have any cows coming home, and they're not going to be one bit impressed with your palms. They're not going to be one bit impressed. We have an Easter egg hunt beginning 1 o'clock. Don't forget Butchie and Susie because they won't do that. And you can paint those things, hand paint them, and hide them out behind Pop-Up's tombstone out in the graveyard. And the community is not going to be impressed until they can see that our lives, until they can see that our lives have been revolutionarily changed into the image of Jesus Christ. Is that clear? Is that clear? Okie doke. I'm not mad at anybody. I just get loud, all right? Tony, you know I get loud. Don't sit back there and pout. Now, I'm just kidding. Now, Jerry, how long do I have?
As long as you want.
10 minutes. 10 minutes? We got as long as you want down to 10 minutes that fast. No wonder Paul said that women ought to remain silent in the church. I'm just kidding you, honey bunch. I love you. So,
you asked.
I did ask. And you're still talking. Okay. All right. I ask, and I love you, honey. Here's the dead man who touched Elijah's bones was able to stand up in 2 Kings 13:21. I did know that king, but there was a battle, and there was a prophecy by Elisha right before he died. They should have struck the arrows on the ground 6 times rather than 5. And as they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Can you imagine that? That'd be a shocker, wouldn't it? He just touched the bones of that holy man, and there's a miracle. This person that they're burying touches the bones and stands up on his feet.
Where you at?
You know, pardon me.
Where you at?
I'm on your page, 2 Kings 13:21. And well, what's that have to do with anything? There's never been a time, men especially in our congregation, and ladies too, there's never been a time that we need to stand up any straighter. There's never been a time we need to stand up any taller. There's never been a time that we needed to stand up and witness the Lord Jesus Christ. Has anybody watched any Fox News or even ABC, if you dare do that? We'll have confessions later on. But have you been watching the news? There's never been a time in America that the Christian church needs, or the Church of Christ needs, to stand up and be counted. I don't know. No one stands for everything. They just fall for everything. The people that I'm meeting today, even on Revival, are not standing for anything. I mean, there are... I love Jack Cottrell's sermon here a couple years back. They wanted him to preach on the essentials of Christianity. What is essential in the Bible? And he stood up. Here's how he preluded the message. There isn't one scripture. There isn't one word of scripture that isn't essential for something. I love that answer. I mean, why don't we stand up and say that? We don't have to run off and be afraid of Islam. We don't have to run off and be afraid of our neighbor. We have the faith that's a body of doctrine in Jude, once for all delivered unto the saints. There's not another book, not another volume, not another page that's been written like this book. We don't have one thing to be ashamed of. We have got the only way to Almighty God. And Jesus said that He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one will come to the Father but through me. Why don't we stand up and say that? We just kind of backpedal and back up into a corner and wave a white flag and surrender to everybody. I was telling my brother back there about me visiting new doctors. They're from Iraq and one's from Egypt and all that. Buddy, that's wide open conversation for me. That's a target, man. Right for me. He took an MRI and expected me to be filled full of tumors. There wasn't one there. And he said, praise the Lord. I said, only if the Lord is Jesus Christ. Now see, his Lord, who he was talking about was Mohammed, and Mohammed doesn't have anything to do with my health. As a matter of fact, he was so unhealthy, he went off and died. Hello. He was so unhealthy, he went off and he never did resurrect. See, there's only one that resurrected. We're not talking about a generic God. We're talking about Yahweh God. We're talking about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the God we're talking about. We're talking about God's anointed one, God's Messiah. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the only Messiah, and He's the only way to heaven. Why don't we stand up and say that? The resurrected community would stand up like that man did when he touched the bones of Elijah. There was so much residual power in those bones. I don't even know how to even explain that thing. Are we about out of time? Sister, what time are we out of here? 2 minutes, thank you. You could have, if you had, how many? 8 minutes, and if you had grace, you'd have said 10. All right. But, it was Jairus' daughter was able to walk in Matthew 9:25. When the crowd had been put out, he entered, took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and she's able to walk. What in the world are we doing sitting around our living rooms? What in the world are we doing sitting around our recliners? What in the world are we doing punching all the buttons that we have on all the remotes? And I've got them too. I'm not just chiding people. Why don't we arise and walk in that newness of life? Why don't we get out there and get at it? The unconverted population is not coming to our living room, and the unconverted population, even on Resurrection Sunday, is not coming to this building. We've got to go out there and get them. That's why Jesus said, go therefore and make the disciples. We've got to go. And Jesus and Dean Mills said that as you're going, preach. And I like that sermon he preached. Point number 5, those resurrected saints immediately followed Christ's resurrection and they appeared to many. And I'm going to get back and do some more work on this. But the tombs were open and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. George Fall believes that they were recent burials. And I think there's a great deal of wisdom in that statement. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, he entered the holy city and appeared to many. You got to get a picture on that one, buddy. I never did that, almost persuaded here, did I? But I used that scripture in there. You got to get a load of that. I mean, here's people that have been dead and now they're resurrected. And they're going knocking at the door. I'd like to thank you so very, very much. I've never heard a eulogy like that. That was so nice, the kind words and all that. And all, Fred, thanks for being one of those 6 pallbearers. Man, that meant so much to me whenever you was carrying my casket. I could have cried if I was alive. You have to get a picture of that. They're intermingling. After they've been dead, they've been resurrected after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, going through the city of Jerusalem, buddy. And they're proud to do that. And that's how the resurrected community ought to be. They resurrected immediately, and they appeared to people all throughout Jerusalem. I'm telling you one thing, the Orthodox Jew is lost, but it's not God's fault. I mean, there were enough signs, enough resurrections, enough post-resurrections after our Lord Jesus Christ, that they of all people, because salvation is to the Jew first and also to the Greek, they of all people should be overwhelmed with the information and the facts of the information and the resurrections that came of visiting. They appeared. We need to appear as resurrected people. That's our mission. That's the earmark of a resurrected person. And then number 7, the widow of Nain's son. In Luke 7 and verse number 15, the dead man sat up and began to speak. Well, let's talk for Jesus. Point number 7, the crowd at Lazarus' tomb was told by the Lord, unbind him. He was set free. I guess you could spiritualize that a little bit. We talk about the shroud at Turin. And first of all, the Roman Catholic system has it, so it's got to be wrong. And there wasn't any shroud. There wasn't any shroud. They wrapped the infants in swaddling clothes, and they wrapped the dead in swaddling clothes. They practiced Egyptian mummification. They never mastered it. It was sloppy. They did as much, I'm going to talk about this sermon time, they did as much as they could remember or as much as they were privy to. It was kind of a secret art. And you've seen on some of the Discovery channels and whatnot that they go in and they dig these mummies up and they're preserved and they'd make all kind of tests on them, find their DNAs and all kind of things. And that's how they buried their dead. They wrapped them just like with that white, I can't ever pronounce that word, it's white, it's either byssus or byssus cloth. It was about an 8-inch band, and it was finely woven, 27 threads per inch. Those Egyptians were smart people, for you ladies. Our finest electronically controlled looms in America cannot duplicate that linen. They cannot duplicate it. Those Egyptians were engineers. Look at the pyramids. And they have, because the mummies are all wrapped with it, they put it underneath the microscope, 27 threads per inch in this very, very fine linen. And we cannot reproduce that in 2010 in America. It can't be reproduced. I mean, they were smart. I don't know how they did it, but they did it. And they brought that, those linen wrappings from Egypt. And they were especially used for wrapping up the babies and wrapping up the dead. And that's whenever we read the unbind him, unbind, he walked, he didn't come out of there with a shroud. Here, take this and take it off to the British Museum so they can. He didn't have a shroud on. He had a turban on his head. That's why the headpiece of Jesus was in another place. That's not a great big mystery. It was in another place because it wasn't attached to the linen wrappings. And he hobbled up. George Fall says that the original language implies that he might have levitated. I'm not going there because I don't know that. But he was bound. They said, unbind him. He couldn't walk. He was wrapped up. Why are we still so bound up after we have been raised to walk in newness of life with Jesus? Why is the church so bound up in knots? Why are our families so bound up in knots? Why are we so bound up in knots? Unbind him. Unloose him. I think you can spiritualize that. We have, if the Son makes us free, we're free indeed. Amen? And so we ought to use that. I'm not going to ask you how much time I have either. And then there's the Dorcas's evangelized through her resurrection, and many believed. In Acts 9, Eutychus couldn't get enough Bible study. After his resurrection, he came up and Paul talked for a long while until daybreak. And remember, he fell out the window. I think he was deader than Fred. Sorry about that, Fred. But he came up to get more Bible lesson. And a benefit to all of this resurrection business is eternal life. John 11 25 to 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? See, that's whenever he came, and Mary and Martha were in the graveyard at Bethany. And he said, I want you to catch that. This is not a tracer. This is important. He said, I am the resurrection. See, the resurrection is not this day. And the resurrection is not in a goddess of fertility and symbols like rabbits and eggs. The resurrection is not in a palm on Palm Sunday. The resurrection is not in this building, other than where two or three are gathered together, he's there. The resurrection is not about an event per se. Now hear me carefully. The resurrection is about a person. Jesus didn't say, I represent the resurrection. Are you reading that right out of the Bible? He said, I am the resurrection. He embodies the resurrection. Because we're going to read in 1 John 1, 1 through 5 later on that eternal life was manifested and brought to this earth. And that eternal life was never killed. Oh, they polished off that Nazarene body, but in 3 days he re-entered it. No problem for him at all. And he is the resurrection. All the resurrections that we talked about prior to his resurrection and even after his resurrection were only possible because he permitted the resurrection, because he is the resurrection. Father, help us to maintain this material, to receive it in our hearts gladly. And I thank you for allowing me to be here. Bless us all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.